Peggy be here, right here, right today, and she'll have a story of victory for us. But I found out Thursday that someone needed to step in to speak, and you know, I always not to puff up Sim, but he always does. I mean, I could have asked Sim now, you're up, and Sim would step up here and teach in a way that would teach in a way that was very meaningful and important. So you might get John Light today, L-I-T-E, but maybe that's good, and maybe less words are better than more. I suspect that is the case. Father, we commit this time to you. We say, as we sang and worship, let's go up to the mountain. Let's go up to the Lord. He will teach us his ways. We agree with Melissa's teaching that says you are, or her proclamation that you are our everything. Pray, Father, that we would, as Sim prayed, have tender hearts. Father, that there would be peace, that there would be peace of heart here right now. I feel to pray for peace of heart. And even for Peggy's heart, we pray for peace of her heart as well, Father. We lift her heart up to you, Father, and we lift up the hearts of those in this room right now up to you as well. Blessed be your name, Father. Do teach us your ways, Father. May there be less of me and more of you in this remaining time together. In Yeshua's name, amen. So 2 years ago, a number of us family members were prepping Lynn's father's home for sale. And as we did that, we made numerous trips of decades and decades of stuff that was being distributed or being transported somewhere else for sale or was being given away or even rubbish. And as we made those numerous trips up through the backyard and on the narrow little uneven brick sidewalk and through the barnish building, we would pass these flower boxes that were outside in one of the barnish buildings, and they were filled with rocks. And the stones were, I mean, there were a lot of them. They were dutifully collected by Lynn's mother over the years. So she would be on vacation or they would be somewhere. She would see a rock that she liked and she would scoop it up and it went in that flower box. And I think the go-to size was about the size of a fist, as I recall. I mean, that's about the size they were. And they were interesting rocks. You could see why they caught her eye. She'd find an interesting rock, she would take it home, and it was a reminder for her of sorts, about where she had been, about where she had collected that. And I actually didn't know that she had done that until a couple of years ago. And I was reminded of that recently in the last week because that home is now up for sale again, and it got me thinking about that. And I never grabbed any of those stones when I had the chance, and I wish I had. But over the years, I've also, when I see a rock that catches my eye, I grab it, and I have some samples for you today. So the speckled smooth stone that I would drop in a little dry grass fake bird's nest for the grandkids to fool them, you know, and oh, look, that's a big egg, and of course it's a stone, or the one that looked like a baked potato. And this one I think looks a little bit like a shark if you look close. Okay, you have to try, work with me here. But it just caught my eye, and I thought, so I've just had that sitting outside in a flower box. These two came from a place in Jekyll Island, Georgia, something called Driftwood Beach, and this one has an interesting hole in it. I have no idea how it got there, and I promise you this is not a geology lesson, but it's what caught my eye, and I remember that's such a good vacation in Jekyll Island, Georgia, and this one came from the same place. And so in our planters at home, both inside and outside, there are little stones like that. If you're over to our house, you'll see some of those stones. Well, they're there for a reason, because I picked them up and I thought it looked like a bear or a bison or a pig snout or something, and there you go, and it ends up in a planter. In 2009, when we dropped off Elliot, when he hiked the Appalachian Trail, we dropped him off in a place called Springer Mountain, Georgia, and driving up there was this narrow, narrow logging road it put the fear in you. It really did. It was just not a common drive. And on the way down, we pulled over as best we could, and I grabbed a pretty big hunk of granite. I wasn't feeling up to bringing that in, but I brought that in as a memento of that particular trip, and it's actually still in our front yard. I'm sentimental enough that I enjoy a little memento about some place that I've been. It conjures up good memories, kind of the way, you know, you ever get a smell and it reminds you of grandma's house or something like that. Isn't that a pleasant thing? When I see something like this, it conjures up an image for me that I think is pleasing to me. And that was the same for Lynn's mother. So I was planting plants this Wednesday and evening and came across some of these stones, and it made me think of the ones that Lynn's mom had collected. And so I've been thinking about these rocks a little bit this week as I was planting. And then on Thursday, I knew we needed someone to speak, and Peggy wasn't going to be available, and I was asked if I would be willing to speak, and I wasn't sure what I would speak about, and I had kind of, you might say, of rocks in the head. But maybe that was in my noodle. I was noodling that a little bit, and with the sale of the house. And Lynn said something, you know, do you know what you'd speak about? Not really. She goes, you know, there's so much scripture on rocks and stones. And I thought, okay, I guess I am speaking, right? You can't not speak when you have that sort of a confirmation. In Joshua 4, we read this. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you will stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took those 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. And Joshua set up, Joshua 4, verse 9, Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. What are the works of Adonai in your life that you need to remember so that you have an answer for why is this important? Mom, dad, brother, sister, co-worker. What is that testimony of him stopping the water of the Jordan for you in your life? Is it your health? Did the water stop for you with something with your job or a relationship? Has it been he stopped the water of the Jordan for you and made provision in your life where there was no provision before? Was it physical or emotional healing where he held back the water for you? Was it his strength when you had none? What are those things that you need to remember and erect stones of memory for? We just completed Pesach, and we're instructed to do what? To remember and to retell. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? You tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. It's good for us to make time to remember. In Joshua 12, and understand, I say this carefully, I'm not speaking literally. It almost seems like a throwaway chapter where there's a bunch of words that's like, oh, I don't get it. It doesn't really, you know, it's not that big of a chapter or that important. We read this. Here is a list of the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. Joshua gave their lands as an inheritance to the tribe of Israel according to their tribal divisions. And the lands included the hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the wilderness of the Negev. These were the lands of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And these were the kings. And there's listed there 31 kings. In fact, the last verse of that chapter said there were 31 kings at all. The king of Jericho. And then beside it in your scripture it says one. The king of Ayir near Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. And so on. And the point is, there's something good about recognizing, turning around, looking back at the victories that you have had in your life and counting them out. This was a victory from Adonai. This is what Adonai has done in my past. Count your victories. Good things, victories from the Lord are worth counting and reviewing and memorializing and remembering and retelling. And erecting in your own mind memorial stones in your mind. The victories that we've had in our life were not just for then. They're memorials for us now. In Genesis 28, we read of Jacob as he fled from Esau, who had sworn to kill him. And no pun intended, I was going to say it was a hairy moment, but it was, right? It was, okay, thanks. Marge got it. If no one else did, Marge got it, so thank you. When he reached a certain place, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth and with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are laying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth and will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. What a holy, holy moment. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. And he was afraid, though, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be a God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So he's taking this seemingly inanimate stone, and he's making that a memorial to when God met him. When the Lord of hosts visits you where you are you willing to immediately anoint it and consecrate that moment to him? You're going to have to use your imagination a little bit in terms of what I mean, but I think that might mean different things to different people. When the Lord meets you, are you willing to anoint that moment as holy and remember that, to place that pillar in your mind of remembrance? Do you recognize those touches and visitations from Adonai as sacred moments worthy of consecration? We'll continue on here. Ebenezer, and by the way, when I do work, and I have not necessarily a short day, and I knew that time was dwindling. It's been less than 48 hours, and Lynn said, I know what I'll do. I'll research. So Lynn gave me like 8 pages of notes on rocks and stones that would be meaningful for this, and much of that I wasn't able to use or didn't use, and some of it I did. But this is one of the things that I did use. Ebenezer is found in the Old Covenant book of 1 Samuel, and the first mention of it is 1 Samuel 4:1. This was a spot where the Israelites camped out before battle with the Philistines. In this story, the Israelites are defeated by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant is brought up from Shiloh. And the Israelites in that first battle, they got, I think it was 4,000 people were killed. And they said, this isn't good. We need more muscle. We need something else. Let's bring up the Ark. So they did that. But then they're defeated, and the Philistines captured the Ark. And in that battle, there were about 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel were killed in that battle. Plus, they lose the ark. So the ark goes to the Philistine land of Ashdod and Ekron, and the tumors started breaking out to the people there. And after a while, they said, we don't want this thing either. You know, we don't want it. We thought we wanted it. We didn't. So they shipped it back. And the second count, so that all happened between chapter 4 and chapter 7, and we get to 1 Samuel 7:12, and the verse states, afterwards, Samuel took a stone and set it upright between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, explaining, the Lord has helped us to this point. Before Samuel sets his stone up of remembrance, though, the Israelites are set to fight the Philistines. Now, they were demoralized. They had suffered, brutal brutal losses. I mean, it's not a little thing to lose 30,000 foot soldiers. I suspect that's a good portion of the fighting men at that time. But as the battle begins, Scripture says, the Lord thundered loudly against the Philistines that day and threw them into such confusion that they were defeated by the Israelites. And at this point in Scripture, Ebenezer becomes the name of an altar. The meaning does not change, but the power it is brought to light. Samuel has been praying for his people to let go of their idols and their immoral ways. And once his prayers are answered and the Philistines are defeated, the land is restored. But he had set up that memorial stone that was then an altar. It was a visual reminder to the people and a way to say, thank you, Lord, for your redemption, for your rescue. Quote from the Expositor's Bible states, it was no doubt a testimony to a special help obtained in a time of trouble. It was a grateful recognition of that help, and it was an enduring monument to perpetuate the memory of it. God had chosen to help the Israelites once they turned away from their evil ways. Without his orchestration of loud thunder, and some references are a thunderstorm, that must have been something that it wasn't your basic little thunder boomer we get here. And the Philistine, Samuel wanted to thank God, and not just for the blessing, but also the chastisement of they were acting without the instruction of God. So, dear people, what is the figurative stone of help and grateful recognition that you must erect in your life, in your soul, in your heart, in your soul, in your mind? What is that figurative stone of remembrance that you must erect? Is there an Ebenezer stone that you've been reluctant to place in your life, or that you now to turn around and look back and say, you know what, that was a blessing I had forgotten about. That was a moment when God rescued me and I was too casual about how I treated that miracle. Is there an altar you need to build where, because of the Lord's presence in your life, at a given place, at a given time, you were rescued? In Exodus 20, and speaking of altars, and I think this is when David asked me, what the message is. Of course, it's always I'm not sure how you are, Sim, but I never quite know what it is. And I told him to name it after this next portion of Scripture. So, in Exodus 20, the Lord said to Moses, thus you will tell the Israelites, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken with you from heaven. You must not make gods of silver alongside me, nor make gods of gold for yourselves. You must make for me an altar made of earth, and you will sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your cattle. In every place where I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and I will bless it. If you make me an altar of stone, this is important, you must not build it of stones shaped with tools. So, you can build an altar to me, but if you do, it has to be uncut stones. For if you use your tools on it, you have defiled it. Now that might be, you might think about that in a natural and say, well, Lord, I want to present nicer stone. I can make a nicer stone than this. And I looked at a number of commentaries for what is the prohibition of shaping the stones with tools? Why would that be forbidden? Now, it could be simply that the Lord in his magnificence said, because I just don't want that. I went on cut stones. And that's good enough for us, shouldn't it be? We shouldn't, you know, second guess that. We might, but we better listen if we don't. But there was significant thought that this was due to a tendency of man to embellish in a cultish or evil way, or to emulate what was being done in other religions with other gods, where the ornamentation of stone was something you would be more likely to see. And was this a prohibition of using man tools on that stone simply to say, that's what the pagans do, we don't do that? But I see a warning in this prohibition to use cut stones. I can't help that there is a tendency of man, and I'll say me, I'll say, you know, insert your name here, John, to dictate the terms of how we come to God. Let me just tidy up these stones according to my ways. As though he has to be impressed with my approach, my improvement to the way I ought to be, you know, to the way I'm instructed to think. I have a better way. I'm gonna pretty these stones up a little bit. I've got to tidy them up, shape them a little bit. He's got to be impressed with my approach. But my stones are cut so nicely. That must be for the others. Everyone else's stones has to be uncut. Mine are cut really nicely. No, no, no. When we come before God in any circumstances, we had better complain, not complain, we had better come plain without any trappings. Without such trappings that are intended to demonstrate our own skill or craft or merit before God, we had better come before our Creator as our Heavenly Father, raw and authentic. Isaiah 6:6 says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King of the Lord Almighty. 2 weeks ago, Mitchell gave his testimony of redemption, and for those of you who, if you didn't hear it, I would encourage you to listen to it. I thought it was spiritually important for us to hear what our brother had taught, explained, revealed, set up as an example of God's grace in his life. And as he closed, he referred to the Lord as his rock and his strong place. And I was asking him about that in the foyer before we started, and he wasn't sure which psalm it came from. Was it but he knew he was quoting scripture. Well, it turns out what he was quoting was Psalm 18:2, and the psalmist declares, "The Lord is my rock. God is my rock." He sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hands of Saul. He said, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And for those who heard Mitchell, that's his life. He came. He came to see that there's no other salvation for him outside of the Lord, his rock and his redeemer. So that place where we seek refuge and refuge has been provided by our Lord. That is our rock. A warning to us and to me. It is easy. If I ask the question, where do we take refuge right now? Where are we taking refuge? Depending on my own strength, it's easy to say, I'll figure it out on my own. This is a mess, but I'll figure it out on my own. You can help out a little bit around the edges, but don't get too involved. I'll figure this out. I got it. Politically, when this one or that one is elected, then we will have our land restored. Well, maybe not. Our wealth? Well, we're told not to store up wealth. That moths and rust are going to get it, thieves are going to break in and steal it. That's a mess. We're not supposed to do that. We know there's no merit in that. Taking refuge in our own capabilities. In Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Everything's been tried as a refuge. And Solomon says it's meaningless. It's worth spit. It's nothing. And in my own life, I have to resist that temptation to believe that my refuge is something other than God. A clever comment, a deep observation will win the day. Right? Someone will see the light if I give my riveting explanation or rationale according to what I'm thinking. Surely they will. No, the Lord is my rock in whom I take refuge. And that's what came out in Mitchell's testimony. He is my fortress. He is my deliverer. What I bring to the table is a thin piece of onion skin that does nothing for me compared to my rock and my fortress. So let's resist the temptation to be smart and clever and take refuge behind a piece of onion skin in the middle of a windswept battlefield. It's not going to do much for you, for me. Do not go out into the world and try to take shelter behind a paper-thin barrier. We all have areas in our life where you can internalize this, as we're all doing, where we try to go it alone. Lord, you can dig in a little bit, but not too far. Instead of seeking a stronger place, a rock is our refuge. Now, relying on ourselves as a refuge is like this. Yeshua said in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who builds his house in the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Well, I read that this morning as we were worshiping again. And, Matthew, Matthew 7, 24 says, as I started, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them in, well, what words is he talking about? He we think of them as the Beatitudes in Matthew, 5, 6, and 7. What he's talking about is a way to think. What are you taking refuge in? When you think about murder, are you taking into man's teaching, which says literally it means murder? Well, that's onion skin, not a good refuge. What is the rock, our fortress? What does he say? He says, don't even think ill of somebody. And as you read the Beatitudes, it's a separation to me of where are we taking refuge? Are we taking refuge against, it said that where we're getting refuge is man speaking without authority. But Yeshua spoke as someone who had authority. He was telling us where our refuge is. He was telling us where knowledge could be found. He was telling us and revealing the scriptures for us. I'm gonna fast forward here and bring to a close. I want to go back to the so we talked about these memorial stones. We talked about the when you build an altar, only to use uncut stones, and we've talked about Psalm 18. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and horn of my salvation. I do want to hit one other thing here. I'm reading a book by James Michener, Centennial. You know, his... I'm now up to like 1905, and his people are arriving by train from Chicago, kind of start a new life out in the plain. And as they're traveling and getting closer to eastern Colorado, which is still very much of a plain area, it's not, you're not up in the mountains yet, they're struck and trembling when they step off the train of the vast nothingness of the prairie. And it talked about how this one woman is shivering, not because of the temperature, but because of the fright about being exposed without any place to take refuge. And there's a very poignant scene of what it would be like for us not to take refuge, or not to have refuge. We talked about making our altars of uncut stones, of coming authentically with whole self, not a product of faux self-improvement or self-help improvements without and without us trying to make an altar that's more acceptable or better than the one we're instructed to build. And I came across this yesterday, and it's at the age of 32, Charlotte Elliott suffered a serious illness. Now, this would have been the early 1800s. She suffered a serious illness that left her a semi-invalid for the rest of her life. Within a year, she went through a spiritual crisis and confessed to an evangelist named Henry Cesar Milan. That sounds like the dog trainer, but I don't think it is. It's trust me, it's not the same one. Is that the dog trainer's name? Close to that? All right. I'm getting some head shakes. This is somebody different. But she said to this evangelist how she didn't know how to come to the Messiah, and he answered her, and she had again been racked with physical ailments and doubt, and depression, and he said, "Just come as you are. Just come as you are." And then thinking back on that experience 12 years later in 1834, she wrote, "Just as I am." And here are the lyrics to that. She came to her God as an uncut stone. She gave up all the elements of trying to pretty up her stone before God, and she came just as I am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, and relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. So I could go on, and I cut things out. You don't need more words from me. Set up those memorial stones in your life. Turn around and look back today with gratitude for the victories you were given. As we approach through the altars of our heart, let's make sure we're not trying to pretty up those stones. We're not supposed to do it. And we're doing ourselves and our Heavenly Father a disservice if we do. Lord, thank you that you instruct us. Sift away any nonsense that I just said, Lord, and leave your desired words, may they remain. Father, may we be pleasing to you, Father. We love you. In Yeshua's name, amen.